Hey everyone, thank you again for joining us on the Evolution of Faith podcast. My name is David.
And I'm Zach.
And this is episode 2 of this series where we're talking about the end times, and it's a super relevant topic right now with what's happening in our world. A lot of conversation and questions happening. And what I want to encourage you to do is if you missed our first episode, go back and watch or listen to it, however you're consuming this, and go check it out. There's a ton of backstory and history where we talked about, if you remember, we talked about the term dispensationalism, which is a viewing and understanding what God has done and is doing in our world. And specifically, what's unique about this view is that it is common in America. It's the most common view in America within Christians and churchgoers. However, it is not the general consensus at academic levels of our faith, like in seminaries and stuff. But here's what this view believes that's unique to this view. And maybe you've heard this and you're like, oh, that is the view. That is biblical Christianity and the end times views. It's the view that God is doing something with Israel that's different than the church, and God is going to fulfill certain promises with Israel than he will with the church in the end. And many of you have probably heard that. Maybe that is the only view you've heard, but we're stating that, first of all, that is a view. But there are other ways to understand scripture, and those ways, we're not just talking theology here. Those ways of understanding, especially the end times, affect how we live here and now. So they do have implications to them. And so one of the main texts that is battled around outside of like Revelation and how we view Revelation, one of the texts that sits side by side with it is this text in Daniel, which is an Old Testament book, and this text specifically of Daniel 9. And so Zach's going to take us into that.
Yeah. This is, one scholar, his name is James Montgomery, wrote a commentary. He called this chapter the dismal swamp of Old Testament criticism. Quite a thing to say about, part of the scriptures. But essentially, he was admitting that this is like one of the toughest places to go to. And we're not just doing this for exercising our brains, though that will happen as you listen to this episode. But more so, if you have any encounter with Christian, American Christian theology when it comes to the end times, you've probably heard of the 7 years of tribulation, which is this assumed idea that at some point there's going to be 7 years of just awfulness in our world. And this is kind of an assumed thing in Christian end times in America, because the debate for most people are these 7 years of tribulation a real understanding of scripture? Where does that come from? No, we just know that. The debates are usually, will the rapture happen before the 7 years? Will they happen in the middle? You know, and so you get this, again, funny names for theology. I'm a post-trib, or I'm a pre-trib, meaning I believe the rapture happened before the tribulation or after. And there's so much assumed in just these debates that, many freshmen at college and high school kids in their youth group are having, and adults who really care about the stuff at their church are having. But packed in that is an assumption that the Bible tells us there's going to be 7 years of tribulation that will lead us into the end times, an assumption that there's going to be a rapture, which, you know, we've kind of briefly talked about. And so the main text for this idea, because if you go search your Bibles for there will be 7 years of tribulation, you're going to find nothing. It comes from a specific interpretation of a prophecy in the book of Daniel, and that's what we want to look at today.
Yep.
And so Daniel, you know, in our last episode, David, we talked a little bit about the apocalyptic kind of literature, this unveiling of how things are. The book of Revelation is an apocalyptic genre. It's a revealing of how things are because of Christ. And there, within apocalyptic literature, there is implications of future stuff and present realities, and it's all kind of getting mixed in there. In our Old Testament, we do have apocalyptic literature here and there. Isaiah has like three chapters known as, it's kind of funny, it's Isaiah's Little Apocalypse, or chapters 24 through 27 or 26, I can't remember now. And then the book of Daniel has it as well. You know, there's a whole part of Daniel that, and that nine, the chapter nine sits in, that gets kind of ignored. Many churches are like, let's do the book of Daniel. Let's go through the book of Daniel. The stories are so great. And then they start outlining it, and then they look at 9 and 10 and 11. They're like, what if we don't do these parts? That's my experience actually teaching through Daniel 9 was because the church I was at didn't want to do the prophetic portions, the apocalyptic portions of Daniel in the sermons, which actually was kind of understandable. They're a little hard to do like a sermon on. You kind of have to do them more as a teaching lecture kind of thing. And so we created a separate space to do lectures on those chapters in Daniel rather than it being in the sermon. But there are some of the more difficult parts of the Old Testament, and then obviously the New Testament with Revelation, to try and understand. They're filled with images and all sorts of language that kind of trips us up. And so people try to give possible interpretation of it, just like they do with Revelation. And just like Revelation, there are a multitude of ideas of how we should do this. And Daniel 9 is this foundation for the dispensation of belief of the 7 years of tribulation, as well as ideas about the church age and how the church relates to Israel. No more preambling. Let's look at
it.
David, would you want to read the verses from Daniel 9 for us so I can get a nice little break from talking?
Asking the dyslexic.
Oh, no.
Verse 20, right?
Yeah, let's start there.
Okay. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and making my request to the Lord my God for his holy hill, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, a word went out, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. He's asking him to understand of it. This is nuts. Okay. 77s are decreed for your people in your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. No one understand from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one and rule comes. There will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and trench, but in times of trouble. After 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will come until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to the sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will put up an abomination that causes desolation until the end of that is decreed is poured out on him.
Amen. Very encouraging.
The word of the Lord.
Well, thanks, David. Yeah, I mean, as you're listening, you can probably piece together that this is a little difficult to understand these numbers and weeks, and some translations will do years, some will just do the sevens. And this is where it gets really confusing here. And you can feel why this is a dismal swamp, right? Of trying to understand it. But Daniel, you know, so he's given this vision. And at the very beginning of chapter 9, it talks about that he is being given this message concerning the 70 years. So if you look back in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was told that, hey, your exile to Babylon, the people's exile to Babylon, it's going to be 70 years. But now a new messenger is arriving to Daniel, you know, after Jeremiah, and is saying, actually, it's going to be a little longer than those 70 years to return from the exile as you expected. And I'd like to point out, David, that this is what we're reading here is actually an explanation of what was imparted to Daniel. So that's tough. So Daniel apparently maybe hopefully understood this better than us. If this is the explanation and we're trying to even understand that, but to keep it simple, you know, whatever is supposed to happen here, there are six outcomes to what's supposed to happen, through the story. There's supposed to be an end to transgression, an end to sin, an atonement, everlasting righteousness is supposed to begin. There's going to be an anointing of the holy, most holy place. And there's going to be a sealing of vision and prophecy. So it's kind of six outcomes that come from this. You get all these numbers here, and to try to keep it simple, you get 62 sevens. And in Hebrew, that's, you know, it can be the number seven. It could be a reference to the weeks. But a lot of scholars will do this and make this years. And so you get like, what's the number now? I'm forgetting the number off the top of my head. 490 years. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so as you're seeing, we're already kind of doing some translation here of what do these weeks mean? Is it seven? Is it a week? But something happens in those, that numbers that leads to this anointed one who gets cut off. And then there's an introduction of a new seven, a new week, and then a break in that seven leads to a pause in like the sacrifices and offerings. So essentially, you get a total of 70 weeks. So the first seven, sorry, it's so confusing, but I'm trying my hardest to make this simplified. But the first seven is the sets off by the command to rebuild. Okay. So the command to rebuild sets off the first seven sevens or 7 weeks. And then the 62 weeks follow that and says it's going to be difficult times. It's going to lead to this anointed one being cut off. And then this prince showing up who brings abomination and destruction, or who brings destruction. And then that final week or final seven leads to some sort of covenant and then an abomination set up. Clear as day, right?
Yeah, right.
Clear as day. And so this passage, because you can already see all the different predicaments with interpretation and are there events that line up with these things being described in Daniel? Have they happened? Have they not? Will they happen? You had in the Second Temple period, which is that time frame, you know, few hundred years before Jesus and during Jesus' time. So we had different sects of Jewish thought, you know, pouring over this text, Daniel 9, using it to try to calculate when would the Messiah, or, you know, each different sect of Jewish thought had their own idea of the Messiah. Even one had potentially two different messiahs. Yep. They believed in. And so there's a precedent for looking at this text and thinking in Messiah arrival terms. And each group had different starting points for this Daniel prophecy. Some of them used it thinking about the return from exile in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. That was kind of the rebuilding starting point. So if we can start there, then maybe we can calculate mathematically when we should expect the Messiah. The Qumran community, the group who we can be thankful for when it comes to the Dead Sea Scrolls, yep, they were obsessed with this text. And we can expect that they're looking over this and over this. It's kind of funny, or not funny, it's a little sad, but you have this shift where most Jewish scholars at the time of around Jesus were very optimistic in reading through this. And then you kind of get a falling off of caring about Daniel 9 after the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. But there's a reason for why so many were focused on this. One scholar, Roger Beckwith, he's talking about that. So I'll read this quote. He says, there's a curious contrast between the imprecision of the figures in the 70 weeks prophecy, meaning that there's all sorts of imprecision of all the groups trying to figure this out, whether they interpreted the prophecy messianically, okay, it's kind of a funny term, or non-messianically. They can only make the figures fit according to their own standards of precision, either by arbitrary interpretation or by arbitrary manipulation of history. So what he means by that is that as they're trying to map out what does Daniel mean and does it start with this figure, and then is this figure that that prince who's anointed or the anointed one, and is this person the prince? They're all kind of having to force everything into the numbers, and it doesn't quite line up.
Mm-hmm.
So again, that should show us that this is a difficult text, okay, and that people have struggled to fit it into little boxes, and there's no clear, like, yeah, so it starts with this person, it starts with this, and then this happens here, and now we know what it's all about. Did you want to speak to anything, David, on that?
Yeah, honestly, our alarm went off, somebody said it, and so that's why I had to run out. So I missed some of that. What I would say is that normally is there are multiple, I don't need to overtalk what you said, but multiple inconsistencies with any way in which you try to slice the timing of it. So, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And so one of the ways that people have done it, you know, David, we talked about how views on Daniel 9 kind of go hand in hand with views on Revelation. And so there's a perspective that says, hey, all these things have been fulfilled in the past. Historically, there was Cyrus, who let the people return, is the anointed one from verse 25 and 9 in chapter 9. So the starting point. And then if you follow the timeline, you get kind of close. Again, the numbers don't perfectly match, but you have the Jewish high priest, Onias the Third, who was anointed one, who gets killed for trying to prevent the Hellenization of the Israelites. And so, okay, we've got Cyrus as our starting point. He's an important biblical figure. You know, Isaiah will talk about him as an anointed one. You've got Onias, who's an anointed one who gets killed. You then have an alliance between Antiochus and the Jewish people who embraced Hellenization. And so that fits the covenant part of this, okay? And then you have the abomination that this abomination of desolation is when Antiochus sets up a statue of Zeus inside the temple. Yep. And so all this kind of historical pieces in here. And it matches fairly well. It has a unified story. Like, there's real historical fixtures to it. There were many Second Temple Jewish leaders who saw those events as fulfillments of Daniel 9. And they have to twist the numbers a little bit, but it kind of jumps through the least amount of hoops when it comes to the different interpretations. But then when we think about those six outcomes, okay, was there an atonement for sin? Is there everlasting righteousness? You know, like,
yeah,
some of those things Daniel's anticipating to see as the outcome of this don't quite happen. And so the Antiochus perspective on its own has its difficulties, right? Then there's kind of a symbolic or messianic perspective of this, meaning that the 62 weeks just form one long period that go from like those really tough times for the Israelites as they're under the rule of different empires, and then it leads to Jesus. And you know, some will start Jesus' birth as the end of the 69th week, and sometimes it's his baptism, and then he's the anointed one who's cut off. Okay, he dies. And then the destruction is what he kept predicting, which was the destruction of the temple. I mean, you know, Jesus is constantly predicting that that's going to happen. And then then you just have this idea that Jesus is the one who fulfills all these things. And again, it's a little bit more symbolic. The six outcomes tie in well with what Jesus accomplishes. Great. Mm-hmm.
Yep.
There's historical messianic interpretations there. Everyone saw this as messianic. Well, we know Jesus is the Messiah, so that fits well. But then you really got to twist the numbers here, and you have to take them symbolically, which can be okay, right? We can take numbers symbolic as well. So kind of the two possible interpretations, and then people will kind of combine the two, right? So they'll say that parts of those things were fulfilled in the very historical events of Antiochus and the temple, and then Jesus is the real fulfillment of these ideas. And it's very simplified. It's kind of tough, but it's a little simplified in the symbolism of it. And then we get the dispensational view. I can keep going on it. David, did you want to jump in on that part?
On the dispensational view? Not really, other than the fact that one of the things that I struggle with is the gap between the final seven. No, man, you're good. Keep going.
So the view that, again, dispensationalism being like the most popular view of end times and theology here in the U.S., whether you know it or not, looks to this and kind of has some of the messianic views, right? So Jesus's arrival or his death is what sets off the 69 weeks in Daniel. But that gap between the weeks and the final week is the church age, is what they'll say. So the gap there is a reference to once Jesus is ascended and sends his disciples, those that little gap there is these 2,000 years and ongoing. And then that last portion of the text, those final 7 weeks, are then kind of removed and placed into the way future, or, you know, whatever you, if you think the end times are now, then they're not that far away. And those 7 years, because it talks about difficult times, that's where these 7 years of tribulation come from. And then the whole abomination of desolation is connected to the Antichrist figure. And that will then feed into all sorts of interpretations of Revelation and all the symbols and signs in there. And so, some of the strengths of dispensational view is it does keep that messianic interpretation. It does see some fulfillment within the New Testament, but the large gap, it's just hard to figure out where you find that in the text. And then cutting off those 7 weeks and then saying, these are 7 years of tribulation. That's the difficult interpretive part where you've got to jump through a lot of hoops to get there.
Yeah. And in that, you know, I've always heard, you know, that the rapture kicks off that last, that last little bit. And so some of you, if you're watching or listening, however you're consuming this, this view of Daniel 9, this last one, this dispensational view, is what we would see in, like, if you read Left Behind. We're in this church age now. That's the what we would call a dispensation that we're in now. but we're waiting for those 7 years when, you know, the Antichrist will be revealed and you know, I've heard some, even if you view it as the dispensational piece of, you have Israel and you have the church, that this is also, I've heard some even say this is God's judgment on Israel, so to speak. So that's that kind of portion, and where the church will be offered kind of an out. This Daniel 9 passage is the hardest thing to wrestle, but it's the place that we want to say that most American Christians, as they're waiting for the end times, will land on. Funny story. You talked a little bit about this before you went in on this, where churches are like, let's do Daniel. And then they're like, well, we have a friend who used to be on staff here, but she hosts a Bible study here. She's a really well-known author. She's a traveling speaker. And last year she's like, we're going to go at Daniel. Daniel's going to be in my Bible study that I'm going to teach, videos, all these resources. And she was meeting with me and a guy she calls Professor Proverbs, because he's a wisdom literature expert. And so we're meeting at lunch and she's like, I should have never done Daniel. And she's like, this guy, she calls him Professor Proverbs, he warned her about it, you know. And she gets into chapter 9 and just keeps dropping bombs in the room. And there's all these people that it literally felt, when she was kind of unveiling some of these interpretations that aren't what they were raised to think or believe, it literally felt in the room like people just heard that, like, their grandma had passed away or something. Like, there was just this vibe in the room, because you're flipping on lights in places. And if ever you've been in a dark room where the lights flipped on, like, you're shocked. And so we're in this space where all of a sudden all these people are shocked. And then what she does is she calls up me and her friend, she calls Professor Proverbs. And one of the times where she's talking about the rapture, and she's like, let's bring them up and see what they think, you know. And so he talks about how our view, and this is what we're talking about, our view of the end times actually influences how we live now. It affects how we live now. And so he says, so let's not live in fear. Let's not live in a way that dehumanizes people because they're not this, that, and the other. And some of that has to do with maybe the Israeli-Palestinian conflict and he's like, so let's not dehumanize. And she turns to me and I walk through, and we're not getting to this in this episode, but I walk through, you know, Matthew 24 and Luke 17 and Mark 13 and all those that are used in the Gospels, say, well, Jesus talked about the rapture, to say, I don't believe he actually did. And so we have this conversation on stage, and I think she knew what was going to happen, and we didn't. She snuck out a side door, snuck out, and left to her car, and literally, there's like 30 of these ladies at this Bible study coming forward to me and her buddy, Professor Proverb, and they're like, is she teaching that there's no rapture? And so anyway, long story short, this is such a hard concept, first of all, in Daniel 9 to wrestle through. And second of all, I want to say, if you're watching or listening, I want to first encourage you to be aware that maybe the way in which the majority of Christians hold to these things, and maybe the way you have, is not the biblical perspective. It is a biblical perspective, and honestly not the most historical, but yeah. I think it takes us having to have some of those shock moments where it feels like the light was flipped on for us, where we're like, and you might be experiencing that now as we're talking about this, but it's worth the wrestle to say, oh, maybe the view that I was raised with, which is the view I was raised with, I used to have night terrors about the end times because of how I was raised. It wasn't until I started deconstructing what I believed as I was dealing with trauma and of dealing with whether or not I even wanted to be a Christian, you know, that I realized, oh, there's other views here. Like, I don't have to hold to that view to sit within the bounds of biblical Christianity. And I want to encourage you to be open to wrestle with that, because here's what happens is right now in the time that we're in right now, if our view of the future has implications now, what is your view of the future? What is it informing here now? Is it informing the dehumanization of other people groups that aren't Israelis or American Christians? Is it causing you to not focus on pouring into our world and pouring into bettering a society here and now, because you're just hunkering down and just trying to get people to pray a prayer before the rapture bus comes? What we believe about the future influences here and now. And if our influence of here and now does not lead us to Christ-like ethics and fruit of the Spirit, we need to start asking questions about that.
Yeah. And you know, my hope in looking at Daniel 9 is yeah, there's different interpretations, and it's a hard thing to interpret. But in and of that self, it should encourage us to say, oh, there are other ways to read parts of Scripture that many have seen, and I might have assumed beliefs about different things because I've been taught one interpretation. And there are many great. And this isn't for every Bible verse, right? You don't have to, you know, feel like everything you've been taught is wrong. But in this Daniel 9 passage, it's that dispensationalism has taken this and made this such a core foundation that there's going to be 7 years of tribulation. And there's that fear part of there too, yeah, where I am anticipating that the world is going to get bad. My everything I look at is always saying the world has to get worse. Or it's almost like this weird subconscious, like I'm cheering for the world to get bad because that means Jesus is coming back. I don't think a dispensationalist would say that.
No.
That might subconsciously be happening if we have this idea that we have to have 7 years of tribulation. And that's one interpretation of Daniel. And some of it gets supplemented by what Jesus has to say about tribulation. And if I could just speak on that real quick, Jesus is talking to a group of people who thought when the Messiah arrived, he would bring the kingdom and he would bring judgment and transform the world. And so when they're asking him these questions about when are you going to do that, Jesus is responding to them and saying, I need you to know that when I leave, expect war, expect earthquakes and pain and tribulation. He's not talking about, at least in my interpretation, he's not talking about expect 7 years of tribulation. He's talking about, hey, I'm going to leave and the world is still going to be difficult. Just know that that's how it's going to be. He's not necessarily saying, yeah, there's going to be these 7 years where it gets really bad and there's going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes. And so, because so many people have read it like that, we look at earthquakes and many, the posture of these catastrophic events in our world is the first response is it the end times? And we want our end time theology to inform us to say, you know, I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. He didn't know when he was going to come back. I got to be ready. But when I see these events and tribulations, when I see the world getting difficult, my response should be one of Christ's posture of like, how can I comfort? How can I, you know, how can I care? Who do I love in this situation? Rather than, is it the end times? You know, like getting excited about that.
Yeah.
And, you know, what you're talking about with dispensationalism, a part of the key belief in there in separating this church age that they insert in Daniel 9 is again to create that distinction between like God has created a pathway to him through the church, but there's also still literal Israel that God is going to save. And so there becomes kind of an obsession in dispensationalism with the state of Israel, and believing that that will play a major role in the end times. And so, as you can imagine, that has shaped much of Christian relations to the state of Israel. It's shaped American politics when it comes to that. And a lot of that is rooted in dispensationalism and this belief that they still have, that the state of Israel has a role to play in the end times, and has some sort of separate track to salvation. And yet the gospel message is that Jesus has fulfilled these promises, right? Yeah. What does Paul say? All his promises are yes and amen in Christ, right?
Yeah.
Like Christ is the fulfillment of all those like focuses of he is the true Israelite, right? And the gospel message of Jesus is what the Israelites were hoping for. God didn't ignore the Israelites, right? His promises to them are fulfilled in Jesus. And you know, for the early part of the church, most of the believers were Jewish believers who had recognized everything I've been hoping for in my Old Testament is fulfilled in this person. And now it's not just for me. It's, you know, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so this obsession with Israel is not quite found in the New Testament. The New Testament says Jesus has done it.
Yep.
And so go tell it to the Jewish people and go and tell it to the Gentiles. And the beauty of the message of the gospel that Paul says in Ephesians is that they are now one family. And that's the beauty of it, right? There's been ugly sides to both, right? An obsession with the state of Israel and anti-Semitism, where it's like, nope, the gospel is for the Gentiles. Ooh, no, it's for all people. And it's been fulfilled through this group of people that God chose to carry his message, that he chose the Israelites to be the people that he would bless the nation with. And he's done that in Christ, right?
So good, man. I was going to make that point as you were, I was turning to 2 Corinthians 1:20.
Oh, yes.
All the yeses are found, and amens are found in Christ. And because there is that tension of you're either dispensational or you're replacement. And I'm like, I don't like that word replace. I understand theologically where it's going, but I don't like that word replacement, because what it is no, the fulfillment of what God has promised to Israel and because of Israel is not only summed up, but it's represented perfectly as a, and the faithfulness, because of the lack of covenant faithfulness, is played out through Jesus.
Yeah.
I have a buddy, Chris Stroop. He's a Yale guy. He's a Boston College guy. But he has a book out through Yale, and it's worth checking out. His whole kind of argument, and this going to what you said, for Acts, the book of Acts, is that Luke is legitimizing Christians as part of the story of what God is doing through Israel. And we can't separate the two. We cannot. We are, as Galatians said, we by faith are seeds of Abraham, right? We're children of Abraham. We are part of that covenant. So yeah, I love it.
I'm glad you talked about that, the replacement theology, because it's not that God was like, well, this isn't working out, so I'm going to replace Israel with the church. No, this is his plan has been to fulfill the vocational role of Israel through Jesus. And now the gospel message, the promise to Abraham that you are going to be a blessing, your family will be a blessing to all nations, is fulfilled in Christ, who the Israelites were looking forward to. And the message, went first to the Jews, first to the Israelites. And it's kind of interesting that the early Israelites, the early Jewish Christians, they wrestled with, wait, the Gentiles can accept the, it's interesting and what they were wrestling with. And so much of the New Testament that Paul is trying to convey to Jewish Christians is, these Gentile believers are part of the family, and we're all in this, we're all in this family, not replaced, and not on two separate tracks where God is going to suddenly, in the end, take care of the literal state of Israel. He's looking at the family of God as a whole, right? And so the reason we've kind of focused on this too is that we want to be careful when it comes to these events that happen in our world, and they're real and they're hurting and damaging real people. And we want to have good theological posture around that to approach those in the right way, to not be cheering these things on because it might lead to the end times. I'm coming like a thief in the night, says Jesus. We don't know, right? We don't know. And we can put away our little maps of how everything's going to line out. Jesus doesn't know. We don't know. It's going to happen, and we've got to be ready. And so our focus shouldn't be on trying to find the end times. Our focus should be on those things Jesus left us with, right? Love your neighbor, right? Do the things that care for the people around you, and go make disciples, right?
Yeah, absolutely. The message, so. Yeah, and I would say that to anybody holding any view of the end times. It's totally. Our faithfulness as followers of Jesus is discipleship. Like that, it's like, you know, our discipleship to Christ and our discipleship, you know, multiplication of one another. Like, that's always been the thing. That's literally always been, I mean, you know, and that's the continual work of the covenant with Israel, the blessing to the world. That's our focus. Like, get off the, yes, we're riding the train out of here, this world sucks. Like, get out of that. I'm going back to the basics, and it's simple discipleship.
So good. Well, I think this has been a good conversation. You know, David, you and I could talk about this stuff forever. And
absolutely.
And barely touched on some of the things like the rapture, but I think this has been helpful. I hope this helps you. Even, you know, we could have spent way more time on Daniel 9, but just to see that there are different interpretations to things when it comes to the end times, and it has a real impact on the way we live. It can really impact us on the way we live. So, well, thank you guys for listening. Make sure you're following us on all the podcast feeds, liking and subscribing, leaving nice, kind, loving reviews. thank you for listening. We'll see you next time.
All right. Thank you.